Please take up now your copy of God's Word, and we are going to turn to three very brief passages this evening as we consider them together. As I've already mentioned, we're considering this theme of content with Christ. We're going to begin at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, and then we will turn to the book of Psalms for two short readings there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verses 6 through 8. Let us attend to the word of God. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Amen. Let's now turn in our Bibles to Psalm 16. And in Psalm 16, I'll read for us this evening verses 4 through 6. Psalm 16, verses 4 through 6, and notice the contrast that we have here between verse 4 and then verses 5 and 6. Psalm 16, beginning at verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And now let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 73. We've sung these words already this evening, verses 25 and 26. Actually going to begin our reading up at verse 23 and then read through 26. But again, let us consider carefully the word of God. Psalm 73, beginning at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen. Will you please bow with me for prayer? Lord God, this is your holy word, and you have taught us that it is living and active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the division of joint and marrow, of soul and spirit, and that it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Oh Lord, how we need your word. Lord, we do not want to be like Peter. When confronted with your word, he argued with it. We rather want to be like the child described in Psalm 131, who is content to sit upon mother's lap and to receive from her what is good. So, Lord God, we come and we ask that as your children, we might sit upon your lap as children do with a father. And we ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would feed us on your word. We pray that you would nourish us and that you would strengthen us. We pray that you would give us that which is good. Be with us tonight by your Holy Spirit, that we might behold wonderful things here in your word. So we pray this now for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, a number of decades ago, two authors, Kurt Vonnegut and Joseph Heller, found themselves together at a glamorous party that was being held just outside of New York City. This party was packed with a list of who's who's. It was packed by the rich and the famous, and it was hosted by a very, very wealthy hedge fund manager. At one point in the evening, these two authors were deeply engaged in conversation, and that conversation centered around money. Well, Kurt Vonnegut was trying to make a point, so he said to Joseph Heller, who was the author of Catch-22, he said, "Joe, how does it make you feel to know that our host only yesterday may have made more money than your novel has earned in its entire history?" Well, Joe thought about that statement for a moment. He thought about that question, but then he said, "You know, I've got something that he will never have." And that answer caught Kurt by surprise. So Kurt pressed him, "Well, what is that?" And Joe answered, "I've got the knowledge that I've got enough." Isn't that quite an observation? Kurt was pressing his friend with this comparison concerning their wealth or their finances, but Joe's reply turned the tables with a comparison concerning their contentment. Kurt's comparison focused on this idea of having more, while Joe's comparison focused on the idea of having enough. So what is enough? And who will determine for us what is enough? In the lead up to the 1928 presidential election, the then candidate Herbert Hoover banked his campaign on the promise that everyone would have enough. His campaign promised a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. With this campaign slogan, his campaign promised prosperity. His campaign was promising to each American enough. Well, in 1928, a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage seemed like enough to most Americans, but today it probably seems like poverty. So what is enough? Just last week, we celebrated Thanksgiving. And for as long as I can remember, our society has followed up Thanksgiving with a pursuit of more that seems to begin before our leftovers have even cooled off. The irony is too much. Well, do we know enough? I'm not asking about our culture. Our culture does not know what is enough. In fact, our culture simply stacks the deck against us. Millions and millions of dollars are spent each year, all aimed at this effort of making you think and believe that enough is just within your reach. It's not too much more that you need, but it is still more. So do you have enough? And what does your life reveal? Do you know contentment? Which of the two men that we have discussed earlier would you be characterized by? Are you like that man who does not know enough, whose time and energy is dedicated to the pursuit of more? Or are you like the second man who knew enough? Is your life marked, in contrast to this world, by contentment? In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Have you learned this secret of contentment? And is your life marked by this contentment? Do you know Jesus Christ as your contentment, and can others see your joy and your contentment in Christ? Well, let's go to God's Word this evening to consider this idea of contentment, and let's begin by considering contentment portrayed. Contentment portrayed. Going back to 1 Timothy 6, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." With these words, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, provides us with a picture that portrays true contentment. So what can we learn when we gaze at this picture of contentment? Well, we can learn three things. First, contentment is profoundly simple. It is profoundly simple. Paul says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now, likely, those of us in this room tonight, we have probably heard those words 100 times. We have heard them so many times that they have become familiar to us, so familiar, in fact, that it can be a challenge to really consider them. So let us simply slow down and consider them. With food and clothing, we will be content. Would you really be content if all you had was your daily food and the clothes on your back? We who have so much have a hard time considering these things. What if you didn't have a home? What if you didn't have a car? What if you didn't have a checking account, a savings account, a retirement account, or any other investment account? What if all you had today were the clothes you wore in here, into here tonight, and the food that you have already eaten? It's one thing for us to say, of course I would be content. But those who know such affluence, it's hard to say, yes, I would be content. As hard as it is for us to have real answers to these questions, we need to listen again to the language that Paul uses. He says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Here, Paul is stating something that is true concerning God's people. He is saying that with only these things, God's people will be content. So how can he say this? Well, Paul says that our contentment is profoundly simple in one sense because of all that we have been given by God. And when I say this, I don't refer to the material blessings that we all enjoy, but I refer to the many immaterial blessings that we all enjoy as God's children. What Paul is saying here is that when we, as God's children, consider what it means to belong to God eternally, it makes us content to have only food and clothing. Because in just those things, having God, we see that God is so good. He has given to us so much in Christ that even with just the very basics, even if we lose everything else that we have today, we will be content if we will only consider Christ. Well, that brings us to another consideration concerning this contentment. Not only is it profoundly simple, but second, it is paired with godliness. Contentment partners with godliness. True contentment is always, in fact, accompanied with true godliness. Without true godliness, contentment will always escape you. So we need to ask, what is this godliness? Well, I believe it's most helpful to understand godliness by contrasting it with its opposite. The opposite of godliness is worldliness. And worldliness is living as if this world is everything. Worldliness is living as if what you can see, taste, touch, and hear is all that there is. It is living as if God does not exist. It is living in light of only what is seen, and it is living in ignorance, even if sometimes a willful ignorance of the unseen. So godliness is the opposite. Godliness is living always before the face of God. And instead of living as if this world were everything, godliness means living as if God were everything. While he puts us into this world and while he gives us responsibilities in it, he determines everything in terms of our lives in this world and also in the next. Godliness means that we recognize God as God and that we then give to him what is his due. And what is his due? Well, we, as those redeemed by the blood of his own son, we owe him everything. For he has not only given us life in this world, but he has also redeemed our lives again at the cost of his own son. In just a few words, godliness is glorifying and enjoying God. Now, earlier in this same letter in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to train himself for godliness. He says, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. Again, no true contentment ever exists apart from this godliness. And so knowing these things, we need to seek the Lord together and his blessing for this true godliness, because we will never be content apart from it. And this godliness only becomes ours by his grace. Third, we need to see that this contentment is promoted as great gain. Just pause and think for a moment about what you might naturally think of as great gain. An investment account, property values that continue to climb, more house, more property, more money, more clothes. What is great gain? Well, God's word promotes godliness with contentment as great gain. How much do we need the word of God to speak to us about this unseen reality? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, in this way, we actually see that God wants us to gain. God is not opposed to the pursuit of more, but the key distinction is, what is the meaning of this more? What is more? Well, Paul goes on here in 1 Timothy 6 to say that we must flee worldliness, and instead, we must pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. What are each of those things but a description of Jesus Christ? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. What are these things but a description of what is both promised to us and to be pursued by us in Jesus Christ? So do you know these things to be great gain? Does your life serve as a God-glorifying contrast to this world around us? Have you laid hold of the riches that are yours in Christ alone? Do you know his great love? Do you know what it is to delight in him? And have you experienced such joy and blessing in knowing him that you have seen your love for all of the things of this world begin to fade away? Do you know what it is like to be overwhelmed with the love of Jesus Christ? Have you found yet Jesus to be, as the Word of God declares him to be, altogether lovely? This is why Paul could write about knowing the secret to contentment. It was because he knew Jesus Christ. This is contentment portrayed, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Contentment portrayed. Let's go on now to consider contentment expressed. Contentment expressed. Psalm 16 begins with a prayer for preservation. And the psalmist is giving expression at the beginning of Psalm 16 that God is his refuge. This means that the psalmist is surrounded by affliction and trial. And yet this psalm contains one of the most beautiful expressions of contentment. Verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Well, what can we learn from this expression of contentment? Well, if we back up to verse 4, we learn first that contentment is contrasted with idolatry. It is contrasted with idolatry. Contrast is one of the best ways to bring clarity, and as such, we see the psalmist employing this very powerful contrast. In verse 4, he describes those who run after idols, and he tells us that anyone who runs after idols actually multiplies their own sorrows. We saw that in Peter even this morning. When you love anything inordinately, or when you love anything inappropriately, anytime you love something in a way that is not in accordance with who God is and with His will and design, what God's Word teaches us is that is a sure recipe for great sorrow. Contentment never comes alongside idolatry. Instead, sorrows multiply. And we need to learn to remember this whenever we hear the various promises offered to us by this world. This world is always enticing us with its empty promises. Each of those promises hold out something to us as if it were great reward, but inevitably, and according to God's word, these only ever end in sorrow. Just think about the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus told us about these two men, and that rich man lived in luxury every day. And though he passed by that poor man each day, he was never moved to pity. His life of comfort was promising great ease. But what happened? Well, you know, he died and he went to Hades, where comfort and ease were supplanted with suffering and eternal torment. Or, in accordance with God's word, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. In this expression of contentment, we see that true contentment is contrasted with idolatry. Now, second, we see that it is focused on the Lord. In contrast to the impersonal idols offered to us in this world, what the psalmist expresses is an intense personal focus upon the Lord. Listen again to verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. In ancient Israel, an inheritance was a big deal. In our modern culture, an inheritance is a big deal. Proverbs 13:22 tells us that the good man leaves an inheritance to his children. Well, usually when we're thinking in terms of an inheritance, we are thinking in terms of property and money. And these are the things that the world teaches us to think of as a good inheritance. And yet here in this psalm, we have a sharp contrast. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my cup. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. When the psalmist is thinking about his inheritance, he is thinking about one thing. He is thinking about one God. Looking to the Lord, the psalmist sees overwhelming goodness and blessing. When he sees that the Lord is his, he says he has more than enough. Remember, this psalm began with his describing difficulty. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Well, now he is looking past all of these things and he is seeing God by faith. And beholding God by faith is all that he needs to express how the lines have fallen for him in pleasant places. Having God as his inheritance suddenly has turned dark and daunting difficulties into a pleasant and lovely inheritance. Now, I know that this might sound silly, but one of the activities that I dislike the most in this life is shopping. Doesn't matter what kind of shopping it is, I dislike it all. So if you were to tell me that I had to go and spend a day shopping, I wouldn't anticipate that with any joy. But then if you told me that on that shopping trip I was going to take with me my wife, Morgan, that would change everything. Gone would be any dreading of that chore, and instead I would suddenly anticipate spending that day with great joy. Well, what makes the difference? The difference is a person. The difference is a relationship, and that is what the psalmist is teaching us is true of God. The Bible describes our lives in this world as wandering through a desert waste. That sounds awful. But what changes everything is a person, and what changes everything is a relationship. contentment is found in Christ. Well, third, we see that this contentment is based upon promises made. Contentment is based upon promises made. I'm going to jump down in Psalm 16 to verse 9. There the psalmist says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." And then verse 10, the promise, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." How can the psalmist rejoice while he is on the run, while he is seeking refuge? Well, clearly his contentment was based on promises made, which means that present and abiding contentment is found in looking forward. Because biblical contentment is not based upon the changing of present circumstances, but on the unchanging nature of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. And we know that this psalm ultimately speaks of Christ. And we've been considering in Mark's gospel all of the ways in which our Lord has suffered. So how was he content to do the will of his Father when it was attended by so much affliction? Well, the psalm teaches us, Christ's words here in Psalm 16 teach us that he was able to look past his present humiliation by setting his hope on his future exaltation. Dear saints, do you know this same contentment? Have you turned your attention entirely to Jesus Christ? Have you made it your prayer, Psalm 119, "Turn my eyes from worthless things"? Have you set your joy and your hope entirely on him? Have you stored up his promises? Have you stored them up, and have you set your attention upon all that you will inherit in Jesus Christ? Well, these questions now bring us to our last consideration. So let's consider contentment realized. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is so incredibly insightful for us in terms of being content. And the very reason for this is because the psalm begins with the psalmist confessing his discontentment. Listen to how this psalm begins. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Well, if you're familiar with Psalm 73, you know how the psalmist goes on to describe the prosperity of the wicked, which he then contrasts with the sufferings of the righteous. He's asking, why do the righteous suffer so while the wicked continue at ease and surrounded with comforts and joys? Well, the psalmist here confesses the sinfulness of this discontent, and then he tells us how he came to realize a profound contentment. And the turning point is found in verse 16. He says, "But when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." Verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, there I discerned their end." When he tried to figure this out on his own, it only caused him to be further perplexed. But then he went into the worship of God, and there he beheld what could only be seen by faith. When his own eyes, he could only see that the wicked lived in luxury. But then with the eyes of faith, he saw something that changed everything. He saw their end. He saw that though they lived in comfort and ease, God had set them in slippery places. He saw just how those lives of luxury would soon give way to an eternal ruin, and they would be swept away by terrors, destroyed in a moment. These are the ones that he was envious of a mere moment earlier. And then in sharp contrast, the psalmist also saw himself. And this time, instead of seeing only with his own eyes, he saw himself again with the eyes of faith. He was able to look past his present suffering to see his eternal blessing. Now listen to what he says when his contentment is realized. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That is true contentment. This great confession emphasizes three aspects of godly contentment. First of all, we see it is constant. The psalmist says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." As is often our observation in the Psalms, none of the psalmist's circumstances have changed. Instead, he has only begun to realize what has always been true of him. These things, in fact, are eternally true. Because he belongs to God, he is never outside of God's hands. Instead, God will guide him through this life right into eternity. God will walk him through whatever humiliations still come, and it will end in his eternal glorification. It is constant. Second, it is expulsive. It is expulsive. What do I mean? That's not a word we use very often. Well, Thomas Chalmers once wrote about the expulsive power of a new affection. And he was writing there about how a true love for God is so powerful and so big that it expels all other loves from the heart. That's what we see here, Asaph expressing when he realizes this contentment. Because of our fallen nature, our hearts love all sorts of things inordinately. Our loves are disordered. Well, we see here in the text what the love of God can do. The psalmist shows us that when this love for God took root in his heart, it drove out everything else so that nothing else remained. That's not hyperbole. That's what the psalm says. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. True contentment is knowing God in Jesus Christ and having such a love planted in your heart that it drives out a love for everything else. So how do you love friends and loved ones still if the love of God supplants everything else? Well, you begin to love them for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the glory of God. This contentment is expulsive, but third, it is perpetual. Now knowing this expulsive love, the psalmist is confident about his future. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Once again, it needs to be noted that not one single tiny portion of his circumstances have changed. Instead, by faith, he now knows what changes everything. And brothers and sisters, this is what we all need most. This is what we, as God's people, need the most. We need this love of God planted deeply within our hearts. We need a love for him that is so dominating that it will drive out loves for anything else. We need this love firmly planted in our hearts so that we can then share this love with confidence. So that we can have contentment. The kind of contentment that sets us free from all of the enslaving entanglements of this world. So that we might be set free to fully glorify and enjoy God forever. This is the picture that the Bible sets before us. This is the reality that God wants us to lay hold of by faith. Have you come to realize this contentment? We need to observe here that for the psalmist, he sees things that were already true. He's coming to a greater understanding and realization Nothing really has changed. He has only come to realize what is already his. And perhaps we need the same realization. Maybe we need to be earnestly pleading with God to plant the same understanding and passion within each of our hearts today. Are you truly content with Christ? And do you have this knowledge of enough? That story that I began with is helpful in highlighting that in terms of this world, you can never really have enough. This is what that wealthy billionaire could not understand. But even when the author expressed having a knowledge of enough, that man was only kidding himself because he did not know Christ. So what about you? A couple of decades ago, there was a poor man that lived in a small town in Wyoming. Boys and girls, you might have heard this story before. This man was known by many of the locals, but only from afar. He lived under a local underpass, and he could be seen asking for handouts each day. Well, one terribly cold night, the entire town was buried in a blizzard. And as you might guess, a few days later, that man was found dead under his overpass. Well, a few months later, someone came looking for that man. You see, someone came looking for that man because he was actually wealthy beyond imagination. He was the heir to the estate of a wealthy oil tycoon. The only problem was he never realized it. And because he never realized it, he lived in poverty despite his ability to live in luxury. Well, this mirrors how we as God's people often live today. No, our wealth is not this world's wealth. No, our wealth is a far more satisfying and eternally stable wealth. It is the wealth of knowing Jesus Christ and being reconciled to God. And when the psalmist finally sees what he has by faith, he is immediately moved from living in a certain kind of poverty to living in a new luxury that is glorifying and enjoying God. So do you have enough? I'm going to answer this question for you with the Word of God, because if you know the Lord, you have enough. The answer is undeniably yes. The question that remains is, have you realized it? Have you realized it, or are you allowing the clouds of this world to block the brilliant sunshine of Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, let us make it our prayer that the clouds of this world will break, so that the brilliant sunshine of Jesus Christ might shine into our hearts and lives, so that we might first simply live in the warmth of His favor and His grace, and then second, be those who reflect that light to this world. Brothers and sisters, let us make it our prayer that we would be marked by these words: whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, you have set before us things in your word tonight that we long for. Oh Lord, we want these things to be true of us to the core. And so we come asking that you would help us to realize what is ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as those who have been united to Him, that we would more and more comprehend and understand and appreciate what it means to be reconciled to God, what it means to have the Holy Spirit, what a blessing is this, your holy word. What a blessing it is to have peace with God. What a blessing it is to know that our sins have been forgiven. What a blessing it is to know the promises that find their yes and amen in Christ. What a blessing it is to know that this world, this life is a fleeting moment compared with what is laid up for us in eternity in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray with Jonathan Edwards that you would stamp eternity upon our eyes. And not just eternity in terms of a quantity of time, but a quality of time as well. For there we will be made perfect, and we will enjoy you forever. Lord God, will you cause the things of this world to fade in terms of the place that they find in our hearts? Will you make them fade by planting a greater love for Jesus Christ in each of us so that you might be glorified? So that we might be those who cannot help but speak and sing of our passion, the Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, how we long for these things. And we can be like that paralyzed man that you, Lord Jesus, spoke to. Do you want to be healed? And he began turning his attention to what he believed, the impossibility of it all. We say, I'm not sure it's even possible. But your word shows us that it is possible. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us these things for your name's sake. As we pray this now in Jesus' name, amen.